Good evening. Thank you for being here. When we know for a fact that a fair number of our people are not going to be here, I guess that makes it that much more appreciate that much more, I guess I should say. The people who are here, who've chosen to be here, we appreciate that very much. The expression is, half a loaf is better than no bread. That's what I'm told. I consider myself to be relatively well dialed in to the English language, to nuance, to translate. 50 years of my life, I have never heard that expression. I've heard versions of it. I've heard a lot of versions of it for my whole life. I asked the family on the way here if they had, Taylor had not, Kylie had not. Tracy reads a lot of English novels, you know, set in the 1800s and such. She's heard the expression. And because that's where it comes from. I guess it has become so cliched over the last 200 years, 300 years or so, that it kind of turns back upon itself. We talk about being able to settle for half a loaf, or, well, you know, half a loaf is better than nothing, and referencing this cliche that we've completely and totally forgotten about. Now, that may be just me. Maybe you use this expression every week. I don't know. But anyway, I found myself thinking about this expression while I was considering the lesson for this evening. The notion that we as Christians oftentimes settle for half a loaf, or are asked to settle for half a loaf. And is that such a good thing? And I was thinking about, you know, the world of Charles Dickens, and when you're literally questioning whether you're going to have at your table this day half a loaf of bread or no bread at all, that's a relatively easy decision to make, I would venture to say. We'll take a half a loaf, that's fine. I think that oftentimes we convince ourselves that half measures are better than no measures at all. And the danger with this is this, that we become so content with half measures, we forget what the whole loaf looks like. We forget what it is that we're actually supposed to have, what we're actually supposed to do. With regard to spiritual things, the point that I'm trying to make is that we can grow to be satisfied with considerably less than what God asks of us, based on the assumption that, well, half a loaf is better than nothing. Well, is that true? And could it be possible that half a loaf could actually be worse than nothing? Because we not only are not doing what God's told us to do, we've also convinced ourselves it's okay. So anyway, that's the way that the lesson's going to go, basically. And I'll give you a few examples of how this might work. Let me consider with you for a second the distinction between being holy and being moral. For instance, we read just a second ago from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 13 and following, that requires us to be holy. Holy in all our thoughts and behavior. And the word holy is from the same word that we get our word saint or sanctified. And it means set apart. Means made different. Not just based on behavior, but by character. By your value system. Set apart by God, having a completely different way of looking at the world, as it were. And we find in the text over and over again that this is what we are to do as Christians. And it is centered essentially in the fear of God, which is a topic that I mention over and over again. We are fairly well acquainted, I think, with the last section there of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I certainly refer to it many times, where we're told not to be partnered with unbelievers, or unequally yoked, some versions have. We're supposed to come out from their midst and be separate, verse number 17 tells us. Having said all of that, or having written all that, Paul writes in verse number 1 of chapter 7, and remember, he didn't break his thoughts into chapters. This follows directly onto what he just said. Therefore, having heard these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, what does he mean by that? He means that we have gotten to a point in our life where we fear God to the point where it has taken over our lives. It's taken over our behavior choices, our thought preferences, our value system. All of that is turned over to God. And we don't have time to delve into the whole fear of God business, but I've mentioned before, and you've heard others mention as well. We're talking here about reverence, about holding God up as holy himself and righteous above all. This is the calling that he calls us to, as we read again from 1 Peter chapter 1. Be holy, for I am holy. This is what we are supposed to do. And if we fear God properly, this is what we're going to be compelled to do. And again, how does he phrase it there? Cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. So it's kind of like faith or other concepts that we read about in the Bible. There is a sense in which you're either holy or you're not holy. You know, God's either set you apart or he's not set you apart. But there's also a qualitative way of looking at it, where I am not as holy as I should be. You are not as holy as you should be. And so therefore we work on this and try to get better, trying to get more and more set apart, making the distinction between ourselves and the people of the world more and more pronounced, so that we can tell the difference, so our brethren can tell the difference, so our neighbors can tell the difference. There's something different about hell. You know, people say that a lot in various contexts. But in the particular context of the hour here, that hell is called to holiness. That hell is setting himself apart from a lot of the things that characterize our society. I'm not doing that. You know, let's explore that a little bit. And hopefully, at least, maybe we can make some inroads in their lives to help them come to the fear of God as well. Morality is very different from that. Obviously, it's related, but it's different. Morality, being moral, is essentially adhering to a moral code. And I added here, derived from a non-specific source. Since I didn't specify the source, I guess that's redundant. But morality is a, well, it's varies. You know, your mileage may vary, depending on what brand of morality you subscribe to. Maybe you get your morality from the Bible. Maybe you get it from your parents. Maybe you get it from society at large. Maybe you get it from the New York Times. Maybe you get it from, you know, whatever guru you might be listening to. Ultimately, this is an individual choice. And for our purposes, there's two choices. There is choosing yourself to be moral as God has defined moral, which is essentially being holy. Or there's everything else, which is essentially doing it yourself. You may get your ideas from this source or that source or some other source. But it's basically either you get it from the Bible or you get it from someplace else. You're either letting God direct you or you are directing yourself with the help of various ones. Now, I'm all in favor of living in a society that pursues morality. I think that's great in concept. In reality, it's very difficult to conceive of a society that doesn't pursue morality. It's just morality is going to look different. In Nazi Germany, it may have looked like this. In slave owner America, it may have looked like this. In 22nd century moon colony, it may look like something else entirely. Who knows? But everybody has some kind of moral content, and that's where the problem comes in. The problem comes in because you can convince yourself that you're being moral because you're adhering to a particular moral code. Which code is that? Well, it's my code. And so therefore, I'm a moral person. And if you convince yourself that being moral is all that you really need to do, that lets every single one of us off the hook. We never have to worry about being holy. We never have to worry about investigating God's word. We never have to worry about being accountable to our brethren or to society, or certainly not to God, because we've settled for being moral. And it sounds really good, because there's a whole lot of people out there that fail our moral standard. Therefore, I'm better than them. You know, good for me. That's another advantage of morality over holiness. We get a chance to look down our nose at other people. You can't really do that with holiness, because none of us is really as holy as we ought to be. So basically, we're looking at a value system that varies widely, that is based on your own individual judgment. Nobody's right, nobody's wrong in this. And this is this postmodern society. I keep thinking I'm going to do some kind of series of lessons on postmodernism. And in a nutshell, that's what postmodernism is. Making up your own rules. Deciding there's no fundamental truth or fundamental reality. You just, whatever you feel like is real, that's what's real. I was just, I think Tracy was pointing out to me. Somebody was writing. They don't especially care for the president and his way of doing things or whatever. I don't know if any of you have ever seen The Matrix, the movie The Matrix, or the various, there's a variety of them. That there's this made-up world that we're living in. And it's all in a computer. And basically we're living in the Matrix. Well, some people have convinced themselves, well, I think we must be living in The Matrix right now. Because surely the world could not be this messed up. Something's wrong in the programming here. It's Donald Trump as president couldn't possibly be true. Well, I took a little more conservative interpretation of events, but that's another story. Anyway, there are words in Job chapter 4, in Job chapter 4, verse number 8, where Job's friend Eliphaz is trying to comfort Job. And he has a lot of really interesting things to say, and if we're not careful, we can quote Job's friends out of context from the book of Job and quote them as being authoritative, quote them as being, you know, knowledgeable people, people who seem to know what they're talking about, because they do seem to know what they're talking about. But the key to it all, I think, is in verse number 8 of Job chapter 4. And this is Eliphaz speaking here. According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. That's a neat little proverb right there, isn't it? And in fact, very similar proverbs are found that are authoritative in the Bible. You sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. Paul says that the one that whatever he sows, that shall he also reap. The one who sows sparingly will reap also sparingly. Those are authoritative. Very similar language to what Eliphaz has to say here. There's a difference, though. Eliphaz bases his wisdom on what? According to what I have seen. It makes sense to me. I've figured this out. And if you want to look at Eliphaz as being a blowhard, a braggart, there's plenty of data there for you to work with. He can very easily come across that way if you want to. He tries to downplay it a little bit. But essentially, he's someone who's figured out the answers. And he's willing to share, like most people who think they've figured out all the answers are. Well, that's fine. Eliphaz is entitled to his opinion. I'm entitled to mine. But have we reached the summit? Have we become the kind of people that God wants us to be? When we define morality, however it is that we define it, and then we check the box, seeing that, what do you know? I match my own standard. Isn't that clever? Isn't that convenient? God asks us to work harder than that. God asks us to be holy as He is holy, and not to settle for anything less than that. And if we do decide to settle for less than that, not only are we coming up short of His standard, we're pretty much guaranteeing that we are never going to reach His standard, or ever give a serious effort to trying to reach His standard. Binding human morality is inherently subjective. It's inherently problematical. I have never quite understood why it is. It's the Nazi discussion. You know, everybody agrees the Nazis are bad guys, right? Everybody agrees that Nazis were horrible. If you want to talk about people who are absolutely irredeemable, absolute black hat type people, the one you absolutely do not want to be compared to, it's always the Nazis. Now, were the Nazis the worst people who ever lived on Earth? I don't know. That's for God to judge, I suppose. But the worst thing that you can say about somebody these days is call them a Nazi, or they remind us of Hitler or whatever. Well, so what? What if I am a Nazi? What if you are? What difference does it make? Are you saying that Nazis are bad? Says who? Well, judging by the standard of the day. Standard of what day? Standard of Nazi Germany day? They were doing pretty good based on Nazi Germany standards. Yeah. Where are we going to decide that you're entitled or not entitled to make up your own rules? And we can say the same thing about all kinds of horrible people that have lived over the years. Ultimately, we surrender any right to call good people good and bad people bad when we have this notion of morality. And temporarily, that's okay, because it lets us off the hook. We know we can never be that bad guys because there are no such thing as bad guys. The problem is, we know that's not true. We know there is evil in the world. We know that there is sin in the world. The question is, how are we going to define it? And the only real way to define it is allow God to do it. Anyway, that's probably a sermon and a half right there. But let's move on. Let's talk about being penitent versus being prayerful. What is the difference between being penitent and being prayerful? A person who is penitent is someone who is genuinely sorry for sin. There, I forget which religious group it was, Quakers or the Shakers, one of those Acre type people, a couple hundred years ago, that decided that if we could just make people sorry enough for what they did wrong, they would change. They would become better people. And so we're going to build these places to help them appreciate the error of their ways. And they'll sit in there for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, or whatever. And at the end of it, they'll come out having learned their lesson, and they'll be able to serve society in a proper and in a profitable kind of way. That's where we get our word penitentiary. Because we're making them penitent. We're making them sorry for what they've actually done wrong. The concept is addressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We were over there just a minute ago, and I lost my place, but we'll go over there again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and verse number 9 and 10. And I'm sure that at least to a certain degree, this is having reference to the soul that was caught up in sin that was addressed in chapter 5 of the first letter, and addressed briefly again in chapter 2 of this letter, having been brought to repentance. But there was a very real sense in which the entire church was being brought to repentance. 1 Corinthians is a long letter. Lots of things going wrong. Some of them had nothing to do with adultery. Paul writes, though, I now rejoice, verse 9, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Okay, that's the difference there between Peter and Judas. Peter is penitent for the things that he has done. He's brought to godly sorrow. He makes his life right. Judas simply despairs when he's caught in his trials, and he destroys himself. The sorrow that is according to the will of God, he mentions here in verse number 9, that produces the repentance without regret. That's the attitude that God is trying to work in us. When we are genuinely sorry that we did something wrong. If you're a parent, you know the difference. And, you know, for that matter, if you're a former child, you know the difference between being sorry you did something and being sorry you got caught, right? Major, major difference between the two, right? We're sorry we did something, or at least that's the way it's supposed to work. We are genuinely sorry that we sinned against God, against our neighbor, against our family, against ourselves ultimately. And because of that, we are brought into a genuine state of repentance that results in a change of life. The godly sorrow is not the same thing as the repentance. The repentance is not the same thing as the change of life. But they all come together. They all link together in a chain. The truly penitent soul is driven to prayer. This is part of the process. Because ultimately, sin is against God. And so ultimately, our apologies go up to God. David addresses this in various of the Psalms. Psalm 32 might be the most gripping of all of them. In verse number 5 and 6 and 7, I acknowledged my sin to you, David says here, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave, pardon me, you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. This is the attitude of the one who has truly been penitent, who has turned his heart over to God and allowed God to work in him some kind of change. So the penitent one prays. The question is whether the prayerful one is prayerful because of his penitence. And that is not always the case. If you're prayerful, that just means you pray. Somebody says, well, isn't that a good thing? Well, it's better than not praying, I suppose. But is there any record in the text of someone who did pray, but did not, in fact, draw closer to God? Did not, in fact, show any kind of sign of genuine remorse, genuine penitence? In fact, prayer can be a weapon. A weapon of pride, a weapon of arrogance. We see this in Luke chapter 18. You know the story there, part of that story of the Pharisee and the publican that are praying before the Lord. And the Pharisee uses prayer as an opportunity to vaunt himself over the publican and pretty much everybody else. Look at all the things that I do. Look at all the things that I don't do. I'm a wonderful person. And I just thought I'd take a few minutes to tell you about it, God. Amen. Well, that's a fine prayer right there, right? Does that show remorse? Does that show a consciousness and a sorrow over sin? I would suggest very much the opposite. Is that prayer good enough? You know, we had a lesson. We had this, actually. Remember, Brother Emerson was here just a few weeks ago telling us about the perfect prayer plan and how we can pray and draw closer to God. And it's a great lesson, I think. And it was I took some good lessons from that. Hopefully you did as well. And maybe you're praying six times a day. And maybe you weren't praying any before. And now you're praying six times a day, and that's great. But are you drawing closer to God? Are you making your life right with God simply because you hit your knees six times a day? Not necessarily. If your attitude isn't right, then it's not doing any good. Prayer can be boastful. Prayer can be an opportunity to tell people how wonderful you are. Those who offer public prayers, maybe a little bit more than other folks, because they're about the only ones who do it in the public square these days, seems like, put themselves in position to be flowery, be elaborate, be show-offs, basically. Preachers more than anybody have a problem with this. You know, I have a tendency to get asked to lead prayers when I go visit, you know, gospel meetings or whatever. And that's fine, because the assumption is I know how to pray, and that I want to pray, and that I have some experience praying, and then maybe I'll offer up a good prayer. And I like to think that I do as well as anybody. But at the same time, there is a temptation. Well, you know, they didn't ask me to preach at this gospel meeting, you know, and that was a mistake. But they did ask me to pray. So I better really kind of lay it on here and let them know what kind of fellow they're dealing with. And, you know, that's not the greatest attitude, right? Is this an opportunity for me to show off? Is this an opportunity for me to tell people how wonderful I am, how skillful I am, how good I am with words and that kind of stuff? No. And that's what Jesus says when he's talking about prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 5 and following there. This is not show-off time. This is kneel before your God time. This is make things right with God time. That's what we need to be doing. Prayer without confession of sin is meaningless. This is part of what we do when we pray. This is part of why we pray, to acknowledge to God that we are sinful people. That's what 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 is telling us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Well, what if you don't confess your sin? What if you're like the Pharisee who takes every opportunity to tell God how wonderful he is and anybody else who might be listening, instead of acknowledging how much he needs God? That person is not penitent. He's praying. He may be praying more than the penitent person. But is he really accomplishing the task that God has set before him when he does it this way? Well, I'm not sure my prayer life is what it ought to be, but I am praying. So, you know, preacher man, you know, leave me alone. Well, I'm not going to do that. We can and we must do better than that. Do not satisfy yourself with having checked this box if you manage to pray once a day, six times a day, whatever. We need to pray with the right kind of attitude if we want it to do any good for us at all. Now, let's talk about one more example, and then we'll wrap it up. We'll talk about being saved versus being in the church. Somebody says, well, I thought that was the same thing. Well, as it turns out, it's not. I got myself in a little bit of trouble back in my younger days. Apparently, some kind of... I started preaching in a time in the church's history and in a particular place in the church's geography where apparently it was a thing to get recordings of preachers. The more famous, the better, but they settled for me. And listen to it and find where the fella misspoke or might have had the wrong attitude or basically didn't say things the way the local fellow would have said them, and then write them up in the church bulletin the next week. That was kind of a thing for a while, and I fell victim to it at least once that I know of, where I had said that salvation is in Jesus, it's not in the church. And I don't know exactly how I phrased it. I don't know whether I could have said it better. I probably could have. But basically the point was, We're saved because we come in contact with the blood of Christ. We're not saved because we're in a particular building at a particular hour on a particular day of the week. Or if we're on a church roll, or if the elders think that we're good people or anything like that. That's not what saves us. Jesus is what saves us. And I'll hold to that. I firmly believe that's the case. That's what the Bible teaches. Being saved is not about being part of a particular society. It's being part of Jesus, who puts us in that saved society when we are genuinely saved. In theory, in philosophy, there shouldn't be a difference between being saved and being in the church, because when you're saved, Jesus puts you in the church. The Lord added them daily such as were being saved. The text says in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we are saved when we are washed and sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul says something along those lines in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. We did not deserve this. We received it anyway. And thanks be to God that we did. We are now saved. And there's a list of things that we need to do, attitudes we need to have, goals that we need to pursue. Having received the salvation, we usually talk about baptism along, you know, in this territory. We don't have we wouldn't have 5 hours to discuss everything that we need to do, but we will acknowledge that Jesus is the one who does the saving. Jesus is the one who takes our sins away. It does begin in baptism. The text talks about that. Acts 22, verse 16, right? Ananias, the preacher, talks to Paul, Saul of Tarsus, he was at the day. What does he say? Hopefully this is one of the passages you're comfortable with when the subject of baptism comes up. And why do you delay? He tells Saul, arise and be baptized and do what? Wash away your sins, calling on his name, calling on the name of the Lord. Acknowledging that Jesus is a source of our salvation, we call on his name, and in so doing, we do what Jesus himself told us we needed to do. Mark 16:16, right? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So we have our sins washed away when we submit to his will. Now, that's good. We get saved. Go up in the baptistry and we get saved. Yes, absolutely. But it doesn't stop there, does it? We continue to get saved. We continue to make ourselves over into Jesus' image. We continue to do what Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking about Christians there. You continue to do this. Every day of your life, you work to be saved. You give effort toward being saved. That's a good thing. That's what we need to do. That's what the Bible tells us to do. Well, isn't that the same thing as being in the church? No, it's not. You're in the church when you're added to the body of believers. Again, Acts 2, verse 47 tells us that. And at that point, I will grant you that being saved and being in the church is the same thing. You can't be saved without being in the church. You can't be in the church without being saved. Absolutely. But it does not stop there. There is ample record in the New Testament of people who were, in fact, in the church and who were not, in fact, saved. The text talks about that a lot. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us the difference between being right in man's eyes and right in God's eyes. And this is not a slap at elders here, certainly not a slap at local churches. We're doing the best that we can. And local elders, I'm sure 99% of them do the best that we can. I have full confidence in the elders that we have here. Nevertheless, elders make mistakes. Elders are imperfect judges in every way, just like the rest of us are. And being in good standing with a local eldership is not the same thing as being in good standing with the Lord. The text says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, for I am convinced of nothing against myself, yet by this I am not acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. God's going to be our judge. If you pass your own judgment, that's pretty typical. If you pass the elder's judgment, that's good too. But the only thing that really matters is whether we are right with God, whether we are truly saved as he will define being saved. You know the passages as well as I do. There are plenty of souls that are mentioned in the New Testament, you've known of them in your life, who had church membership and who were not living lives of conformity to the will of Christ, who were in many ways abandoning the will of God in their life, not making an effort to serve him, not making an effort to please him. And again, God will be the judge of such ones. But we have record of God judging such ones. So this is not just a hypothetical kind of thing. It happens. It has happened. And if it has happened, it very well may be happening right now. It may be happening even with us. Galatians chapter 1, verse number 8, And that whole context, they're starting about verse 6, talking about the one who preaches some other gospel other than that which the Galatians had already received. What does God say about such ones? What does Paul say about such ones? They're cursed, right? They're anathema. He speaks of the ones who had given themselves over to this doctrine later on in the letter. In chapter 5, verse 4, he says they've been severed from Christ. They've fallen from grace. You can have all the discussions you want with the Calvinists that you know. And I've yet to hear an intelligent explanation of Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. How can you be severed from Christ if you weren't attached to Christ? You know, we've got these super, super tall pine trees in our backyard, right? The whole point is that they have as few limbs as possible. So they drop as few limbs as possible, but they drop some, right? And occasionally I'm out there cutting the grass and my mower gets snagged, and what do you know? There's a stick there, a pine branch that's broken off. Okay, I did not see the branch fall off the tree, but I know at one point it was attached to the tree. That's the way pine branches are, right? It can't be cut off from the tree unless it was attached to the tree at some point in the past. I don't know how it happened. I don't have to know. All the evidence that he's right in front of me. If you've been severed from Christ, that means at one point you were attached to Christ. And these Galatians, some of them anyway, had been severed from Christ. 2 John 9, verse 11, 2 John verses 9 through 11, is describing a man who not only was an active and dutiful member of the church there, but was in fact kind of running the show, or certainly trying to. He was as active as anybody was. Fellow named Diotrephes. Well, he was in the church. He absolutely was. In fact, he was the one who was self-appointed to make sure who was and who was not in the church. Does that mean he's saved? Well, John says that people with that kind of attitude don't have God. The one who goes onward, the one who transgresses and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. You can have all the churches you want. If you don't have God, I suggest you it's not going to do you any good. Are you going to be satisfied with being in the church and not having God? I'd certainly like to think not, right? So let's not settle for half measures, as it were. And I say this in all sincerity because I am firmly convinced. I'm certainly not putting names and faces to this accusation. But I shudder to think what kind of percentage we might be talking about of people who are very comfortable in the Lord's church. Wouldn't miss a Sunday if, you know, unless they had a sore throat maybe, or whatever. But they're dutiful. They're absolutely a member of the Lord's church. They have their baptism record and all the rest of that. And yet are making no effort at all to draw closer to God, are making no effort to pursue their own salvation, and certainly aren't working at it. I don't want to be that person in the day of judgment. I'm not going to be their judge now. God will be their judge then. But I want to make sure that I'm not satisfied with simply being in the church. If you're not in the church, get in the church. Absolutely. Don't misunderstand me on that. But get in the church because that's where God puts saved people, and you want to be a saved person. That's what it's all about. My life goal in religious circles is to be a member in good standing with a good, solid church. And certainly one that has the Church of Christ sign on the sign outside. Well, that's fine as far as it goes, I guess. But I urge you to consider that is not the same thing as being saved. Be saved. Don't settle for anything less than that. Or any other measure as far as spiritual things go. Give yourself wholly to his purposes in your life. Don't settle for half a loaf. That's my suggestion, my entreaty to you here this evening. I hope that you're able to take it with you and put it to work in your life and be the kind of Christian that you ought to be, the kind of Christian that you can be, not the kind of Christian that you're satisfied with being or that seems to mesh okay with cultural standards or whatever. Be God's person. Be God's man. Be God's woman. Be saved. Whatever we can do to help you prepare to meet your God, whatever we can do to help you draw closer to God, including hearing some public confession of wrongdoing, including helping you into the water of baptism, whatever we can do to help you be saved and help you stay saved, we want to offer you that opportunity to do that. this very evening. If there's something we can do, please allow us to do so while we stand and sing at this time.